Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. If you brought your Bibles with you today, or you can take one from the pew rack, I'm going to look at the passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6. First book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the footnote includes these words from some late manuscripts. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Precious Father, we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will take the truth of your word and apply it to our minds and to our hearts. I pray that you will take my poor words and energize them by your Spirit to transmit your word of truth, that we might have ears to hear your voice in this hour. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Back in June, when Reverend Townsend asked me to speak on the passage we just read, he seemed a bit perplexed that I was not surprised by the invitation. I told him I knew that one of these summer days I would be asked to speak again. You see, after I spoke the last time in February of 2003, I heard a couple of the longtime members remark to each other, "It'll be a warm day in August before we let that lad preach to us again." So you see, I knew I eventually would be back, and here I am. In order to understand the very familiar passage of Scripture that will form the basis of our time together both this week and next, we must first of all examine a bit about the writer who captured these important words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Purely on the basis of human experience and expectation, Levi Matthew represented a most unlikely disciple. If a popularity contest had been held in Matthew's day, he would not even have registered on the scale. When Matthew walked down the street, people would cross over to the other side to avoid passing him. Those that were bold enough to approach him would likely mutter a curse under their breath or even spit at his feet. You see, Matthew had a most loathsome job. He was a publican or tax collector. His fellow Jews considered Matthew a traitor. He had reached into his pocket and paid a significant sum of money to the Roman government to purchase the right to collect taxes from a segment of his fellow Jewish citizens. The whole purpose of the Roman expansion and occupation was to develop an ever-growing base of people from whom Rome could extract taxes to support the spendthrift policies of the ruler in Rome. Talk about diverting funds from one geographic area to support another. The Romans had elevated that political maneuver to an art form. And here was Matthew, part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Scripture does not record any specific charges against Matthew. But we do know that most publicans made it a practice to either double or even triple the amount of money that Rome was requiring of the people. This gave them a 100% or 200% markup that they could pocket for their own use. As long as Rome got its required per capita tax, it really didn't care how the publicans wrangled the money out of the occupied citizens. When Jesus called Levi Matthew to become a disciple, the act must have truly shocked the people following Jesus. Matthew himself chooses not to even mention his calling. Fortunately, we have a record of this event in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. Luke gives the fuller account in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. Did you notice the phrase, "Levi got up, left everything, and followed him"? Imagine that. So taken by Jesus' simple invitation, Levi responded, and it changed his life forever. Based on the feelings of his fellow Jews, we could easily imagine that Levi Matthew might have become the first and most zealous missionary to the Gentiles. After all, he'd spent most of his life being despised by his fellow Jews. Instead, Matthew becomes the disciple who specifically and intentionally reaches out to Jewish brothers and sisters. Some of you have heard me explain before that when God in His mercy and grace moved four writers to write the good news of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He did so in order to create four very special points of view. Of the three story Gospels, what Bible students call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew writes specifically to the Jews. He portrays the Lord Jesus as King of the Jews and creates a word picture very much like an oil painting, filled with subtle brushstrokes and showing the effect of light and shadow. Matthew's Gospel has a rich texture that captivates the audience. Mark writes to the Roman mind, portrays Jesus as a servant, and gives us a series of candid photographs, Some old-timers, remembering the Dragnet television series from the 1950s and 1960s, refer to Mark's gospel as the Jack Webb gospel. Just the facts, only the facts. Luke writes to the Greek mind, portrays Jesus as a man, and provides a motion picture or movie of Jesus' life and teachings. John writes to all mankind and portrays Jesus as the Son of God or God the Son, and gives us an X-ray of the life and teachings of Jesus. So Matthew, despised by his Jewish brethren, aims his gospel squarely at the Jews. And particularly, he wants to make certain that he provides a contrast with the haughty teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees of that day. In Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have a lengthy discourse of the Lord Jesus that Bible students often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. In the 111 verses of these three chapters, Matthew lays out the fundamental teachings of Jesus on a wide variety of subjects. The common theme that threads its way throughout this discourse, obedience. Matthew records Jesus' teachings concerning some very difficult and very touchy subjects. He deals with how to fulfill the law of Moses. Murder, adultery, oaths, retribution, love for enemies, giving to the needy, accumulating treasures, worry, judging others, asking, seeking, knocking, pathways, fruit inspection, and building wisely. Smack dab in the middle of the very precise and very scary list of teachings that lead to obedience, Matthew records Jesus' teaching on prayer. Jesus tells us, first of all, to get alone with God. Go into a place where we can be quiet before Him. Set ourselves apart from the hectic traffic of the day. Sit quietly in His presence and simply talk to Him. Talk to God. Talk to the Father. Begin by acknowledging that God is our Father. He has chosen to adopt us into His eternal kingdom. We are not mere creatures that He has created, but He has chosen us to be His children. As children chosen before the foundation of the earth, we have the rights and privileges of children. We come into God's presence as His children, and we rightly call Him Father. Not only do we call Him Father, but we acknowledge that He is. He is not someone who once was, rather He currently exists in all His power and glory. And He waits to welcome us. You know, we really don't understand this. We don't get it. The God of the universe, the one who spoke a word and all creation came into being, has chosen us as His children. And He waits to welcome us to come and sit with Him and talk with Him. Prayer is a fundamental, cohesive, and powerful component of our relationship with God. He is not only willing to have us talk with Him, He welcomes it. He expects it. He longs for it. He waits for it. He waits for us. He wants us to come and sit with Him a while and talk with Him. We have the authority of no one less than the Son of God Himself telling us to come into the Father's presence and sit a while with Him. Next, in verse 9, Jesus continues His instructions by telling us to speak to God about His holiness. hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. As we sit quietly in his presence, Jesus implores us to wrap a cloak of God's holiness around us by speaking to God of his holiness. By doing so, we allow the Holy Spirit within us to latch on to that holiness and begin to weave God's holiness into the very fabric of our being. Now, I know that some of you are getting more than a little uncomfortable at this point. Wait a minute, you say, I'm not holy, and I'm not really sure I want to be holy. That sounds way too much like one of those scary kinds of Christians. I surely don't want to be one of them. Well, if that's how you feel, I have some very bad news for you. When you first acknowledged that God had chosen you from the foundation of the world to belong to him, when you responded to that gentle or not so gentle wooing of the Holy Spirit and yielded your heart to God, he imbued you with his holiness. When Jesus died on Calvary's cruel cross and shed his precious blood to cover your sins, God took that blood and dipped you into it. He plunged you into that saving flood. And when you emerged, you were clean, clear through. He sent his Holy Spirit to live inside your heart, and you became a walking, talking vessel of God's holiness. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So Jesus teaches us to acknowledge the holiness of God that we might acknowledge his holiness within us. Then Jesus instructs us to ask God to bring his will to pass in both heaven and on earth. In this simple statement hangs the chief problem that you and I face each day in our lives. Not my will, but thine be done. The trouble is, I want mine, not thine. As I look out over you magnificent people, I know that every one of you represents the very embodiment of kindness, generosity, and goodwill. Right? Of course not. Every one of you, and me too, all of us are filthy, dirty, horrible, corrupt sinners. And the worst part of it is we can't even take credit for the awful state we're in, for we inherited it from our parents. And they inherited it from their parents. And so forth, all the way back to Adam. But praise God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been cleansed. Our sins are covered. The penalty paid. We've been redeemed. We've been adopted into God's family as his precious children. And once again, we had no part in this salvation other than being the recipients of God's grace. He redeemed us through the power of Christ's death on the cross. He guaranteed our place with him for all eternity through the power of Christ's resurrection. So what is left for us to do? just one thing. And that thing is the hardest thing of all. God wants us to be obedient. He wants us to surrender our will to His. He wants us to do His bidding in this world. He wants us to reach out to those around us. Not because we're really nice, kind people, but solely because of His love that He places in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the watchword. And Jesus asks us to say these words to God in prayer. He wants us to experience the power of sitting quietly in God's presence, surrounded by the solitude of our secret hideaway, and say those words of total submission. Jesus wants us to do that because He knows that out of obedience comes great joy. In a sentence, what I've been trying to say to you concerning the first few verses of this passage is, Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit uses our prayers to illuminate the pathway of obedience. Let me say that again. Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit uses our prayers to illuminate the pathway of obedience. Okay, you might say. I don't really like the fact that you called me a horrible, corrupt sinner, but I'm going to try to overlook that and ask you, so what? Exactly what do you want me to do about all this? Well, here's my suggestion for the week ahead. First of all, start today and find time to get alone in absolute quietness with God. Oh, I know your lives are teeming with noise and busyness. In spite of all that, find a time when you can just slip away to a place where you can get alone in total quiet to spend even a few minutes with God. Then talk to Him. Call Him Father. Just speak that word, Father. And then wait a bit. Just rest in His presence. God has told us that He is everywhere present. So when you sit in quiet and speak His name, you can be assured that He is there. Next, acknowledge that He is holy. Tell Him that you realize He is absolutely holy. Hallowed be Thy name. And lastly, ask Him to make His will come to pass on earth, in your world, in your life, in your family, in your friends, in those you love and care about. Submit your will to God consciously, quietly, earnestly. Just submit your will to God. That's all I ask of you this week. Just those few things. Get alone with God. Call Him Father. Sit quietly at His presence, acknowledge that He is holy, and submit your will to His. Ask Him to complete His will in your life here on earth. Once you do that, I will likely not have to convince you of the wisdom of doing it again, so do it tomorrow too, and the next day, and the next, all through the week. If you do, when we meet back here next week, you will be a different person. And so will I. Jesus teaches us that the Holy Spirit uses our prayers to illuminate the pathway of obedience. That's lesson one from this passage. Lesson two comes next week. Let us pray. Precious Father, in the holiness of your being, and with gratitude for the blood of Christ that covers our sins, we commit this time to you. May you take these words and apply them to our hearts, that your scripture will be alive in us from this moment and all through the week that lies ahead. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.